Okay, thank you for being here, ladies and gentlemen. We've got notes, about 6 pages, but they're just covering the first 18 verses of chapter 10 of Hebrews. We're going to read through these verses real quick. In fact, I'll read through the whole chapter. You'll see that the first, say, 8, 9 verses of Hebrews chapter 10 are him making an argument, and then he'll go to Scripture. Then from verse 8 to 18, right in that area, he's just using Scripture to defend his position. In fact, he's saying, talking about the new covenant, but using verses from the old covenant to support the fact that we've got to have a transition from the old covenant into the new covenant. And once again, this is not necessarily a book that is debating something that we're on the, the fence trying to decide which way to go. It's something written in 63 AD to a group of people in Jerusalem that were really vacillating back and forth, being tempted to go back to the old covenant. Now, there's many things we're learning from it, things that we can take from our position in our society, but even in our understanding of what Christ has done, it kind of verifies some things. Then beginning in verse 19, we kind of make a pivot into more of the application of the truth. Just like in Paul's epistles, the books usually open with some theology, explaining the doctrine, answering some questions or debating some issues. And then the last half of the book is about, now how do you apply this to your life? It's the application. How do you live as a Christian? And so far, the argument here has been, you can see it, and again, I don't want to say I hate to go over these verses because I want to go over them, but it's we're going to be talking about a thing that's been going on throughout this whole book. In fact, one of my memories on Facebook was a year ago today, we were starting the book of Hebrews. I was doing an introduction to the book of Hebrews. So congratulations, you have made it through a whole year of Hebrews. And we're not even done yet. We're just getting to the application part. But the law or the priesthood, the sacrifices, all the rituals, all of this is just a shadow. Of what was to come. It's got something greater that is going to be fulfilled. It's the reality. And one of the things that's going to come up in here is that this never had the power to cleanse the conscience of the worshipers, where this does. Now, what we're talking about there, and it comes up, he says it again here today, is you are going to still, if you sin in this new covenant, you should still feel guilt. You should still feel condemnation. You should still feel the need to confess your sins. In a sense, you should be convicted that you did something wrong. But the issue here says, cleanse your conscience. It means you know what you're going to do with this. You have an absolute conviction that Jesus Christ has paid for your sins, and like 1 John 1:9, you confess your sins. You have it's not like you're stuck. You've got a guilty conscience. You may sin and feel convicted, but it's not like you sin and now what do I do with this? If you understand this new covenant, if you understand what this author is talking about, it's like you don't have a guilty conscience. It doesn't mean you don't feel guilt. I'm just free. I don't feel guilt. No, you understand what sin is, but you have a place to go. 1 John 1:9, you confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, the problem comes if you don't understand this. You're still in a question mark. Well, if you don't understand this, well, of course you're still going to have a guilty conscience because you may go try to do some kind of ritual or pay some kind of penance or do some kind of, whatever religious scheme you've got, and you're going to go right back to this system here of trying to resolve this. This whole thing was God-given. The old covenant was God-given. And we're going to see, he always goes back after he makes his point. He goes back and quotes Old Testament verses from the very thing that presented the law, from the law itself and from the prophets, saying something better is coming. This is just preparing you for this. This system here could never cleanse the conscience of the worshiper because it was merely a reminder. And that's what it's going to be said in these verses today. The whole ritual, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the daily sacrifice, the annual sacrifice, you come back every year and do the same thing again. And it was not a cleansing of your, we've taken care of it, It's like, okay, I now know what to do. My sin is taken care of. It's like you come back and basically it's a reminder. Remember, you have a problem, and you'd offer a sacrifice, but the very fact you'd put it on the calendar for next year, we'll be back next year, do the same thing again, means, you mean it didn't do any good? No, just come back next year. You've got to just keep repeating this. But now that we've crossed over into the new covenant, and we're even pointed out, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. These were a sacrificial system that constantly reminded the people, you have a sin problem, but if you read the text, the answer is coming. This is just a shadow of the good things that are coming in the future. When Jesus institutes the new covenant, he says, do this in remembrance of me. Instead of remembering your sin in the old covenant, now you remember my body, remember my blood, and now it's taken care of. You can focus here, and your sin has been taken care of. So that's kind of what the author's saying. Like I said, I don't want to use anything negative here and say, well, we're just going to repeat ourselves. But the author is talking to Jews in Jerusalem around 63 AD, and the issue is going back and trusting in the old covenant and not fully understanding the new covenant. And so it's a big deal there. And when we get to verse, say, 19 or so, we're going to get into some more application or some actual application, which itself will be challenging for us. I mean, I know it's challenging for me. So let me read through verses 1 through 18, and you'll hear him making his argument again, something you're going to be familiar with. It's more information, but it's building on the same argument. You're going to see him switch to verses from the Old Covenant that defend his position. So the people that are arguing with him, if they're debating him, they're not really debating him. He's just making a presentation, and then he goes back and points them to the Old Covenant. So they actually, he just redirects them back to the Old Covenant. They're arguing with their very scripture. So they're, if they're arguing with him, in the end, halfway through this chapter, they're arguing with the very text they try to defend. It's like, well, your own text says this is what's going to happen. And then in verse 19, I might continue to read. If I see you've all fallen asleep, I'll quit. But if you're still listening, it's kind of fun to see him, because in verse 19, he'll say, therefore, brothers, and now he starts making the application of all these things are true. So here we go, chapter 10 of Hebrews in the NIV. Your notes have it in the English Standard Version. We'll look at that as we study today. But in the NIV, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. Now, previously, a couple chapters ago, he said, or chapter 9, he says, that are already here. But the law was pointing towards the good things that were coming. And they're already here because they're in the new covenant. Not the realities themselves. Let me read that again. The law was only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? A rhetorical question. For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible, that's a strong word, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away, and that again means total removal, sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, here we go, there now he's going back to their scriptures, quoting a psalm, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. First, he said, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. So he's playing the contrast. The law requires them, but God says right up front, even in the law, I'm not satisfied with this. This is not my will. This is not my desire. I want you to do it, but there's something better. Then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. This is assuming, both by the writer of Psalms and the writer of Hebrews, the preexistence of the Son of God or the Christ, which doesn't rattle us at all. I mean, that Christ is eternal. So Christ was talking about this in the Old Testament. They were talking about it before, and even the deity of Christ existed in bodily form, even in the manger. It was like, he wasn't like unconscious. I mean, the deity of God was still there. He may have been an infant, but as God, he's still eternal. We'll talk about that when we get there. Then he said, when he came into the world, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first, the old covenant, to establish the second, the new covenant. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I'll say this as I pass by. This writer is the only writer in the Gospels and the New Testament to use this verse. I mean, it's a great verse, but it kind of shows original, not you know, outside of the bounds of Scripture, but original thought. It's not a verse Paul uses. It's not a verse Matthew pulls out when he's right. Matthew's always quoting Old Testament verses. This is the only writer of the New Testament that grabs this verse and says, "You see, here it says it." Again, which is interesting just to see the freshness of this being used here in the book of Hebrews. Verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Now we're getting into eschatology. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Great line right there. He's made perfect those who are being made holy. So that there's that idea that the positional reality, you are perfect, but then the sanctification, the process, you are in process of being made holy. So it's positional and temporal at the same time, and you experience that. Doctrine tells you are righteous in Christ, but your daily life tells you, I am in a process of moving towards this, I'm growing. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, now he goes again to the Old Testament, this is the covenant I will make with them, Jeremiah 31:31. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. The fact that the word remember is used there again, I'll try and point that out again later, is something that is the Bible always, when it talks about God remembering something, it's a call to action. God doesn't just say forget something, go, huh, oh yeah, I forgot. When he remembers something, it's like, okay, I'm going to take care of that. When he remembers the covenant of Abraham, he acts on it. When he remembers Noah in the ark, he acts on it. When he remembers the sin of Babylon, it's like, oh, the next thing is happening, I'm acting on it. And here it says, I will remember their lawless acts and their sins no more. It means just the opposite. I'm not going to act on it. I've already acted on it in the body and blood of Christ, so I'll never remember it again. It's not like, the word remember means forgot or recalled, opposites. But this is the idea here, is that he's not going to act on it. If he would remember your sins, he would act on the sins. But he's not going to remember them because, in this case, he's already acted on it. And I'll talk about that some more. He then adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. So if this is the case, there's no reason to have any more sacrifices, no reason to have any offerings. God doesn't require it. It's already been done. You fully understand it. Why are you going to the temple and trying to pursue some kind of sacrificial system? Or in our case, you can make it any kind of relation to a religion that calls for, you know, acts of repentance. Now, again, there is the act of confession of sin. There is good works, things that you'll do as you grow to serve. But those are things you're doing in response to you having been forgiven and being in a place of righteousness, being transformed. It's not something you're trying to earn. And this is basic Protestant doctrine. Let me just read a little bit here into this, Nick, because I'm looking at it and I'm falling asleep. Not you, no. But, I mean, I look at this, it's going to take us into another arena. But I want you to see the transition into now the application. Okay, and where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. And in a sense, this is like the end of his debating with the Jews in the temple. He now goes into the Christians that he's talked out of the temple worship and now talks about which way are you going to go. Instead of going back to the temple, let's keep going this way and start following Christ. And now you start talking about maturity, and you'll see. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Christ, but blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And right there you can see it. Instead of going back and trying to deal with sin, understand it's been taken care of. Your goal now is to move forward. And notice, he says we have access into the most holy place. It's not like we're trying to attain, someday we'll get to the most holy place. No, you're in the most holy place. You have access through Christ into the most holy place. Your job now is to start becoming what God has made you, to have that access to him. Now take some of that and bring it into your life. And let us, verse 24, let us consider how we can spur one another on towards love and good deeds. It's now manifesting that reality in your life. And here's verse 25, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And the day then is another eschatological reference. But the idea there is you yourself, and then you and the body of Christ working together, encouraging each other to move towards growth and maturity of doing these things. It's not a matter of going back to the temple and remembering your sin and trying to get rid of this sin and what I'm going to do. It's like, understand, that phase is past. You are righteous in Christ. You have been born again. Now it's a matter of becoming sanctified. In that sanctification, starting to produce the fruit, the good works, the good deeds God's called you to do. And this is the goal. Now you can see how crazy it would be for a church to continually to focus on you maintaining your salvation. If I would make an application right here for a church or a denomination or a group of Christians or an individual to worry about having lost their salvation or losing their salvation, that puts us almost back in the ballpark of this is the major issue is maintaining and not losing this. Where here the ideal is you already have access. You've entered into the most holy place. You have been made perfect and are now in the process of being made holy. Two levels. You are righteous positionally. You're not going to lose that. What we're working on is you manifesting, you growing, you becoming conformed into the image of Christ. This is what church is about. Church is about maturing, learning the Word of God, and conforming into the image of Christ. It's not about keeping your salvation. I mean, if you're saved, you're saved. And now you need to start maturing. Now, you may vary on your performance. You may turn away and get confused. You may turn away and get into sin. But the ideal here is that the goal is to keep going this way. And if you stay focused with believers, you stay focused with Christian friends, here it's called gathering together. And this is where, again, come down to a church. You got to be careful because, you know, we say church. This is saying right here, you should not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another more. That, again, is kind of like the umbrella statement. You belong in somebody's flock, giving them money every week and supporting their program. It's like, whoa. No. Don't bite on that bait. You don't belong in anybody's flock. You don't belong in supporting their vision. You need to find somebody, somewhere, some group, to continue to grow and be encouraged. And it's no one's got the right to say, you belong in my church, you belong in this church, now, if you've drifted away and you're not hooked up with anybody, that's another issue. But just because you're not paying somebody their tithe money to keep their church lights on or, you know, supporting their program or helping park their cars in their mega church parking lot, That's another religious, that's a whole other pyramid scheme. This forsaking of yourselves together, you can see exactly what it's about, It's about you being encouraged to grow and mature in Christ. And only you can answer that. If you are, if it's a handful of believers somewhere that you're fellowshipping with, if it be, you know, in a coffee shop, if it be, and again, I don't want to dumb down the churches. That would be very, very wrong to do, because there's many avenues in the church. But I'm talking about the institutional church that has, in a sense, systematically organized a corporation, and there's a business being run. You need this fellowship of believers to help you grow and mature. And if it be a handful of believers somewhere, these churches were not mega churches. These were churches that were meeting in household. Now I'm not promoting generation words saying this is the place. I'm talking about, don't get caught up in that you've got to plug into some denomination and some church and park in their parking lot and sit in your pew and do their little rituals. You need to be with believers. You need to be in some organization where you are growing. And like I said, you're going to be the judge that are where you are at. Are you encouraged day by day to grow closer to Christ? Is that helping keep your eyes on the Lord? Then you're doing the right thing. If you're getting your eyes more on helping the church grow, helping them with their building project, helping, well, just for fellowship, this is where we go for our, we got to have fellowship, this is where we have coffee and donuts, then okay, you can be drifting, and there's so much corruption in churches today, and we talk about this on Monday nights, because of the two major forces we're dealing with today in our culture, the Hamas generation, the fourth generation, which is the social oppression generation, and two, postmodernism. And churches who are going to stay afloat socially and function in the community are going to have to deal with the Hamas generation and embrace it in some fashion and not come against postmodernism and allow truth to be found within each individual. And if they start saying, well, I think I'm, you know, and they start giving you their false reality, and you've got to say, well, yeah, we all find God our own way. Okay, you might as well go back to the temple worship. You'd be closer to God to go back to the Jewish temple worship. At least you've got the Old Testament scriptures that they're holding to. Right now, you've left Judaism, you've left Christianity, and gone into postmodernism, and it's just a matter of time where it's totally, and you'll have a seared conscience, because you're going to justify, or your church is going to justify, all the wicked behavior they're supporting and embracing, calling it progress, and pretty soon you have a seared conscience, and you won't even be able to hear this. You won't even be able to understand this. In fact, you won't even have need of this, because we found peace. Because you will have a seared, scarred conscience. It won't be a pure conscience or a sincere conscience. It'll be a scarred conscience, meaning it's callous. You won't even be able to sense, receive, perceive the Spirit of God. So again, be careful. This verse right here, pastors will beat you up with that verse. Stop forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. That's true. It's about you finding some place where you're growing in Christ, not where you're growing a building program or a parking lot ministry or whatever. You're going to be plugged into some slot right there. And that almost makes me mad. So I'm going to quit, because I've been there where they start sliding people into their little pyramid scheme. Here it is right here. Here it is. This is the modern church right here, and the pastor is up here with the vision. The pastor's got the vision, and all these people are supposed to come in and plug into the pastor's vision. He'll tell you where to work. This is what we need. This is how much money we need. And this is the vision, and you're fulfilling his vision. This is not the idea. The ideal is that you are going to come in to a group of people, and you're going to begin to grow and mature, and you're going to produce your own, not your own vision, but your own ministry. Everybody's going to grow and have their own fruit. You're not coming in and just plugging in. You're not coming to Generation Word helping me build my vision. I try to be down here where I'm teaching and then allowing your new life, the Spirit of God. What is God? I don't know what God's telling you. I don't know. I didn't create you. This is you. And God, the Word of God is coming into a born-again person with the Spirit of God, and you're being enlightened, and this is where you're going. Or this is where, and you're following, this is not you making your own choices, this is you following God's work in your life. Now, we're way ahead of this chapter right here. But you can see how churches become institutionalized. Oh, we'd love to have you join our church. You can sit right here. You can work right here. And this is our building project. This would be, what is your pledge going to be to help us build this project? Like, help me do my vision. It's like, no, God has got a vision for you. And that's what the Word of God is for. And you need more than Bible teaching. I mean, there's more to your Christian experience than Bible teaching. But that is what we're doing here in this case right here. Okay, let's go back to the notes. We're in the English Standard Version now, chapter 10, verse 1. And this is talking about, as you can see, I've got a little box right there. Shadow and reality. And the writer is by no means confused on this issue. He says, for since the law was or has or was but a shadow of the good things to come. So the law of Moses is a shadow. Good things to come. Meaning in the law, it was talking about there's something better coming. And that what's better coming is the reality. Like I said in chapter 9, in fact, I've got it written down, the chapter 9, verse 10. It says the good things that are already here. The writer makes it very clear in chapter 10. We've already crossed over into this new covenant. The good things to come instead of, for since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. So over here you're going to have true form, its reality. I think I've got some words written differently on there in different place on the box. It can never by the same sacrifices that are, this is the same sacrifices, they're continual, meaning they're never working, you're never done, it never makes an effect, offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Over here, they're perfect, and they are near, and you can see in the rest of these verses, near to the throne of God. You're near to the presence of God. Here, as you know, only the priest could go once a year into the most holy place and sprinkle some blood on the Ark of the Covenant and then get out of there. Here, these people, you can't get any closer. You are with Christ in the presence of God. And so this is the reality, the shadow. These things are all temporal. These things are all pointing towards this over here. And I've got made a list right there. And point two is Christ and the new covenant are the perfect reality that the law always pointed towards. And you can see that in the law itself. You can see that in Psalms. You can see that in the prophets. Everything was pointing towards something here. Even Jesus, when he comes, says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Jeremiah 31 says, I established an old covenant. I took them by the hand, but the day is coming where I'm going to make a new covenant. So even the prophet says, this was temporary. Someday I'm going here. Now, again, I think by this time for us, this is not an issue. But the fact that he keeps repeating this, we're in chapter 10, and he's still talking about this, is he's trying to, write a thesis. He's, in a sense, trying to ice this argument that there's no sense in going back. And again, the very fact that some Christians today drift back into Judaism, thinking, we're going to find a close relation with God, means they don't understand Scripture. It means they're empty. It means they've gotten into a church or some religious organization that has starved them. All they're doing is eating donuts, parking cars, working in some ministry, and they feel like they're missing God. And then someone says, hey, have you considered the dietary laws and having church on Saturday instead of Sunday? And they start doing these things, and all of a sudden they have a perfect postmodernism. They have a feeling. I now feel so close to God. Okay, this over here, that ideal of a clear conscience is coming up. We've already talked about it. Over here, these worshipers have a clear conscience. It's not about they feel like they have. I just don't feel guilty. Well, there's a lot of people in the world that don't feel guilty because they don't have any truth. You will have truth and you will feel guilty. You'll feel separated, but you will know the truth that Christ has died for you and now your conscience is clear. Not because I don't feel guilty, it's I know I'm not guilty. I know, what do you mean? I'm justified. justified in the courts of heaven. Just like we said before, the definition of justification means the case has been heard, the evidence has laid, been laid out, and the court doesn't look at you and say, we're going to forgive you, you're guilty, but we'll forgive you. The court looks at the evidence, or in this case, God looks at the evidence and says, you're justified. You're free to go. There's no condemnation here. There's no evidence against you. Now, what happened? Well, the new covenant. Jesus actually paid for your sins. He atoned. He redeemed, leaving you justified. So when that court says innocent, you have a clear conscience. And the court has declared you innocent. Not because you didn't sin or you're not going to sin, but because you are in Christ, you're in the new covenant. And so it's not that you, and you know this, don't raise your hand or nod or something or all shout amen, but do you ever feel guilty? I mean, I feel guilty. Sometimes I wake up at night, you know, you wake up in the middle of the night and then you start thinking, it's like, oh, and you feel guilty about something you said or did the day before or something you said or did 40 years ago. And it's like, whoa, my gosh, it's so embarrassing I even said that or did that. You feel guilty. Okay, but that's the way I feel. This right here is the reality, is in the courts of heaven, Jesus Christ has paid for my sins. I have a clear conscience. Not necessarily because I feel that way, but because I understand the new covenant. Just like you should understand the old covenant, all the details, you should understand the new covenant. This is, Jesus, this is my blood, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. He has sealed the new covenant. So when it talks about having a clear conscience, don't think, well, you know, I still feel a little guilty. Maybe I should do something. Maybe if I would go do some good deeds, or maybe if I would, you know, whatever you're going to do, now I feel better. Well, you felt guilty, now you feel better. You're postmodern. That's feeling. We're talking about truth. I mean, that's what postmodern operates on. We're talking here about this reality. There was an old covenant, and they had the sacrificial system. They knew this was not working. They knew it wasn't working. That's why they came back the next year. And the year after year, they kept doing this because they knew it isn't working. I still know we're guilty. So it wasn't that the worshipers were coming and go, oh, I feel so guilty. It's that they were coming in, and the lesson was, you know, we haven't really done anything yet. You know God has not been pacified or satisfied or propitiated. He is still an angry God. We know that's why we're here. Well, with the coming of Christ, God has been propitiated. He is no longer angry. You now can have a clear conscience because God says so. Here God is saying, you still have a problem. You still have a problem. You still have a problem. Now, you may feel or may not feel guilty, but you have a guilty conscience. If you understood this, you know, I still have a problem. When this happens, you may feel it, you may not feel it, but over here, God is saying, you're good. And that is some of the information of the New Testament is, it is done. It is finished. And John says, he's faithful and just and will forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you do sin, and he says, if anyone says, I don't sin, John says, you're a liar. If anyone says, I don't have sin, yeah, you're human. You're still alive on this side of eternity. You have a sin nature, and most likely that sin nature is going to produce a thought, an action, or a series of events that you are now actually sinning. What do you do? Well, you've got a clear conscience. You come right over here, you confess your sin, and God is faithful to his covenant and just, meaning it's justified in the courts of heaven, to forgive you. It doesn't just say, well, I'll let that one go. Nope, that's been paid for. That's taken care of. Again, that is not an excuse to say, oh, I'm going to just keep sinning, because that nullifies the very fact, well, this gives you a license to sin. We can just keep on sinning. Well, no, the whole goal is to get to a place where you're empowered by God, empowered by his word, empowered by his spirit, so you can start doing these good deeds and you can conform into the image of God. That's where John says, if you love darkness, say, oh, I can keep sinning? Really? You want to keep sinning? Well, I don't think the truth is in you. If you see this, so I can keep living in darkness and still get into the light? What? No. You will still make mistakes. You'll still sin. but you don't like it. You don't like the darkness. You want to come back to the light. You're going to slip into darkness, but I want to come back to the light. But if you say, there's a light, but the light has given me an excuse that I can still live in darkness, okay, now you're playing an academic game. You really like, yeah, you may not be saved. You may not really understand. If you think this is an excuse to get away with living in darkness, yeah, we probably need to examine your position again. Now, we will slip into darkness, but we do not want to embrace that darkness. We want to come back. And John makes that very clear, I think. We're not studying John right now. But here we go, point two. Okay, I'll read chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifice that are continually offered year after year make perfect those who draw near. The next verse. Otherwise, now here's a rhetorical question, meaning argue with me, the author saying. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any conscience of sin? If the law worked, if the law was actually working, they would offer a sacrifice once. They would realize it's done. The truth would give them a clear conscience. They would be clear and free to go. But instead, they realize even the fact that they showed up next week. Now, again, we're not talking about feeling guilty. They may have, they may not have. But they knew it didn't work. There is, even in the essence of the law itself, it was scheduled year after year to do it. It's like, if you think it's going to work, let's talk about, let's say, a vaccine. If you say this vaccine is going to work, you don't schedule the booster the day you got the vaccine. If you say, this is going to work, we're going to have you come back in a month to get a booster because it won't. Well, then it's like you knew it wasn't going to work. Now, I'm not talking about any police. I'm just saying, for example. Really, I'm just using it as an example because it's funny. But if the vaccine, and you schedule a booster, and it's like you just schedule it, every 6 months, you see, now the day I saw it was, we got a new breakthrough. We only gonna have to do it once a year. I mean, that's the information. Okay, so you know it's not a vaccine because it's a vaccine. Christ, the cross, is a vaccine. It's one time and done. We don't need to see you back. This right here, the very fact you're scheduling in 6 months or in the law of Moses, they would schedule every year. They'd schedule a daily sacrifice. It means you know it didn't work. I mean, it's not like we tried it and it didn't work. When the law was given, the schedule was set, you're going to do this forever. So it's not going to work? No. We're waiting for something that will work. So the law itself was waiting for the vaccine. This was just, I don't know, it was a shadow of what was coming biblically. I was going to say a financial endeavor, but that's not what the law of Moses was. The priests turned it into a financial endeavor. Okay, there, we just lost half our listeners online. This is why I'll never build a mega church. Okay, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any conscience of sin? I mean, that's the question. The very fact you guys are still going to the temple means you know it's not working. Again, that's the notes underneath the rhetorical question. I talk about the conscience right there, point two, kind of what I explained about the conscience. Again, try to separate the idea of feeling innocent and actually being declared innocent. God declares you innocent, but you may feel like you've sinned, which you have. You just confess it and go on. But you know you have a clear. Again, I'm saying this repeatedly because it's like that's something that I need to wrap my mind around. I have a clear conscience in the throne of God, but I would be afraid to walk in because, I mean, they're walking into the throne of God right here. He's going to say, come to the throne of grace with boldness. And he's going to talk about even in this chapter. And it's like, you know, in one sense, say, oh, that'd be cool. But in the other sense, if reality hits, you know, and you think about, you know, someday you're going to die and stand before the Lord, I'm like, oh, man, oh, that'll be so great. Yeah, except the first few moments will be kind of intimidating. You know, I don't have this boldness in my, theologically, I should just, to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. Then you start putting the piece together, it's like, oh, it's going to be pretty intimidating. So you have, you know, that fear in a sense, but you should have, theologically, a confidence to go to God. And he's going to say, in your time of need, in your time of need. And that separates people from going to God in prayer or going to God in their time of need is they have a guilty conscience. Well, you shouldn't have a guilty conscience. If you have a sin or a series of sins or a problem, you confess it and go to God in your time of help or need and say, help me, and he'll more than help because the way has been made. You're not going. You don't need to pave the way. The pioneer, Jesus, has gone before. The way has been paved. It's a matter of, do you want to walk on it? It's like, well, okay, chapter 10, verse 3. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. And that's, again, the point. I'll bring up this right here. There is, in these sacrifices, there is a reminder. And there's going to be three times in these verses that we're going to see in what I'm going to point out, the reminder here. In the Old Testament, number one, Old Testament sacrifices reminded of sin. The sacrifices said, you have a sin problem. That is the same word. You can see it there in the Greek, the text right above the word. It's in the middle there. It is the word anamnesi. That means struggling through the Greek. And you can see the Greek word there, amnesi. It is the same word used in Luke 22:19 and 1 Corinthians 11. When Jesus says in Luke 22:19, it says, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So now, in the new covenant, you are remembering Christ. His, and particularly his body. And if you look in 1 Corinthians, it's the next verse there, Paul, who was not there the night of the Last Supper, but had heard what was said, and he passes down these traditions. He even uses the word of traditions, not in the sense of they're not true traditions, but the oral communication that he'd heard from Peter and John and other apostles that were there. He says, then, because Paul was not there, he quotes Jesus in 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25. It says, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25. In the same way, Paul writes, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup, or this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So in the Old Testament, the sacrifices were a remembrance of you have a sin problem. In the New Covenant, the body and blood, or the bread and the cup, are a reminder that Christ has paid for it, that there is no sin issue, that sin has been paid for. Now that leads to, and we can jump ahead, I won't jump ahead, we'll see it. But in Jeremiah 31, now watch how this goes. This is the Old Testament. This is the gospel with Jesus coming. Then we go back to the Old Testament to quote God's final conclusion after this. Meaning Jeremiah 31 historically was said up here. But now prophetically it fits right here when God says, I will remember their sins no more. God will remember no more. And when God no more remembers, it means remembrance is tied into action. When he remembers the sin of Babylon, he goes and takes care of it. When he remembers Noah on the ark, he goes and delivers him. When he remembers your sin no more, there's no action. There's no. It doesn't mean he forgot. Obviously, God doesn't forget. This is, there's no need to remember. It's not on his calendar. It's not on his 20 things he's got to get done today. Oh, yeah, I remember. I got to take care of this sin. It's like, I'll never have to deal with it. It's been dealt with. Here, the Old Testament sacrifice was a continuous remembrance. You have a sin problem. It's almost like waking God up saying, we have, oh yeah, that's right, we have a sin problem. Everybody's remembering we have a sin problem. Jesus, the body and blood, or the bread and the cup, he says, do this in remembrance of me. You need to remember this new covenant. Because in this new covenant, Jeremiah 31 is Jeremiah introducing the new covenant in the Old Testament around, 600, 590 B.C. I could get closer to the date if we'd look at it. God says, in the new covenant, I will remember their sins no more. So here they're remembering. Here Jesus says, remember me. And then God says, I remember your sins no more. It's been dealt with. And the writer here is doing a great job of tying those together. So chapter 10, verse 3 in the English Standard, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. And again, that's just a statement, but it uses that word, remember or reminder, that is used in these places right here. And it's a trigger word, if you want to say that. It's a word that sends somewhere that they're being reminded of. I explained it already. Turn to page 3. Chapter 10, verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And there's two absolute words, meaning this Old Testament sacrifice, it's a reminder, and it's only a reminder of sin because it can't do anything. And it says it is impossible. The sacrifices were a reminder of sin. I mean, he's changing the whole thing. He's explaining at a depth that the author of Hebrews, who might probably or possibly is a Levite himself, it sounds like. Some people think it's Paul. I think it's Barnabas. That's a guess. But whoever it is, they're introducing this. This sacrificial system is not really doing anything for you. First of all, it's just a reminder you have a sin problem. And second is the blood of bulls and goats. It's impossible. There's no way. Have you ever thought about it? How could a man sins and he kills an animal? I'm clean. It's like if we're going on a one-to-one basis, a man is much more important, much more valuable, and the killing of an animal is not. I mean, how cheap? If the sin of a man could be paid for with an animal, how cheap is man's sin? I mean, in reality. So, and the Old Testament never made that point. It's like thinking, oh, well, they're taking care of. No, the word was atoning for or covering. It was a covering. It wasn't the removal. It was the covering of sin. It's like it was merely saying, I know we have a problem. Here's an animal sacrifice. This needs to be taken care of. And he came back the next year and did the same thing again, meaning everyone knows it's not working. Why all of a sudden in Judaism in 63 AD are they rejecting the blood of Christ but running back to the blood of an animal? Because it's like no one thought it was working because they've been doing it for year after year, and it's only a reminder. And here it says in chapter 10, verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. There's two absolute words in this verse I want to point out. Impossible, it's not a radical word or anything, but it means unable, it means powerless. This refers to the incapacity of a person or the impossibility due to inability or to the fact it cannot happen. I mean, obviously, impossible means it cannot happen. But it's not even possible. It's not even something God's going to magically make. It's like, it won't work. You've got the value of a man and the value of an animal. The man sins before God Almighty, and we kill an animal. There, that took care of it. It's like, no, that was just a reminder, you sinned, and we have a problem. Because it's impossible for you to sacrifice a lamb and remove the sin of a man. It's impossible. And it says to take away. The word take away means to take away from. It's the removal of something by taking it away or removing it. It's the same word used when Peter took away or removed the high priest's servant's ear. It's the same word used. He removed the ear from the head, and it's now laying on the ground. That was removal. It's impossible for your sins to be removed from you with the blood of a bull or any kind of an animal. Chapter 10, verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, there's a great line. When Christ, who is eternal, who has eternal existence as the Son of God, as a member of the Trinity, when Christ came into the world, now he's already been in the world. He was in the garden walking with Adam. He created the world. He walked with Abraham. He was in the burning bush with Moses. He met with Joshua as the angel, the commander of the Lord's host. And so he's been around in the world. He created the world. But when he comes into the world, meaning he was born into the cosmos, he became one of this. He didn't just come into his creation, didn't observe and talk to Abram, but he now joined with the human race. He became man. So when Christ, who eternally has existed, came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." Now, this is, again, a radical thought, but you got to kind of decide what you want to do with it. You don't need to press the issue. But you do have, in theology, in Scripture, you do have what we call the incarnation. You have the man, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. This is, in a very simple way, Jesus is the name, his name as a man. Christ means the anointed one. It's the word for the Hebrews. It's the word where you get the word Messiah. The man, Messiah. To be the Messiah, you're going to have to be the Son of God. You're going to have to be deity. To be Jesus the man, you're going to have to be human. When you put this together, you've got this unique individual, the unique person of Jesus Christ. He is eternal Son. He is the one that's going to be the Christ, who is the Messiah, who's going to save Israel, save mankind. He has eternally existed. His mind never shuts off. He doesn't go to sleep. Now, he can, according to Philippians, he can, in a sense, not use his glory. He can cover his glory. For example, the transfiguration, he reveals his glory. But up until that time, it's like, well, he just didn't have it. God just zapped him with a bolt of lightning. He had it the whole time. It was just concealed. Now, again, you got to wrap your mind around this. You got to think about this. And when you talk about this, this is not as difficult to talk about theologically as describing the Trinity. The Trinity is like walking on thin ice. I mean, the longer you walk, the better chance you're going to fall in. And the further away you get from the shore, just say, "I believe in the Trinity," and then move on. You start describing the Trinity, you're walking on thin ice, you're getting out in the middle of the lake, it's like, oh, next thing you say, you're going in, because you're going to say something blasphemous that's not true, because you're using words and this side of history to explain something that is incomprehensible, except to say, the three in one, God is three persons in the Godhead. Next question, please. Again, that's even out of theology, but they talk about it. The more you talk about it, the weirder it gets for you. This is not as bad, but I guess maybe because you're just talking about two. But understand, as a man, Jesus, well, a son is given, a child is born, a son is given. Right out of the Christmas story, out of Isaiah. A child is born, this child is born, and a son is given. This is being given out of eternity. This is being born into time, created in time. So Jesus, you know, if he was 33 years old or 30 years old, he was 30 years old at the crucifixion, as the child that was born was 30 years old. The man was 30. But over here on the cross, he was eternal. In the manger, he was eternal. So you've got the two natures. And so that in Jesus, in the Gospels, and again, I've struggled with this. I've talked about this before, and I think this is accurate. This is not the way it happened. There is not the idea, okay, this is the whole study of Christology. Christ did not become a man and stop being the Christ for 30 years, and then upon the resurrection goes, "Surprise, I'm the Christ," and he became the Christ again. He was the Christ when he was born in the manger. He was the Christ when he was conceived in the womb. He was the Christ. He was the eternal Son, and he was, ready? He was conscious. He was aware. That's why this verse can say, and again, this would be one of your text verses, when he comes into the world, he says. So now you don't have a baby speaking in the manger. I'm not going to say that. But you have a conscious being in the manger in an infant who is the eternal Son of God, who is in the presence or in the embodied in a baby. And at that point, he can say prophetically, now it's being said in Psalms, but he's aware of, here, I remember thinking this as a kid. You go to church, you hear these stories, Jesus is God and he's a little boy. Then you go, okay, this is, I'm talking about being a 10-year-old, a 12-year-old. You're sitting there thinking, you hear about Jesus, you know, he was God, you know. Well, when did he know? I don't know. Maybe I'm God. When did Jesus find out? I'm 10. If I'm God, when will I find out if I'm God? Now, again, I didn't go down that path very far, but you think, you know, like Jesus, if he was an 8-year-old, a 10-year-old, 12-year-old, when does he, like, say, he's talking to his brother James, James, you ever get that weird feeling, like, you know, you start having dreams at night and thinking, do you ever remember creating the universe, James? I mean, I specifically remember putting the planets in place. James, like, no, I don't know. I'm having some weird thoughts. And he go on and on and on like that. That Jesus, at what point did he realize he was, it's like, well, for, you've got the verse, chapter 12, or not chapter 12, but he's 12 years old, and he's in the temple talking to the scribes, and he tells his mom and dad, it's not like, mom and dad, this Passover was different. This Passover, you know, I began to think, I'm the Son of God. No, he didn't say that. He just began, he says, didn't you know I'd have to be in my Father's house? It's not like, it wasn't like it just came. It's like, I think I'm the Son of God. It's like, I've got to get started. I've got to be on, meaning how long has Jesus known he was the Son of God? The eternal Christ, the member of the Trinity. In this verse, since he was in the manger. So when he's in the manger, he's like, you know, he's growing as a man. He grew in stature. He grew in favor with God and man. He's going to grow and be able to begin to express himself. But at this point right here, he's aware, apparently conscious as deity in the manger. Again, you got to play that, you know, he's both man and God. Now, in the Gospels, when he's acting in the Gospels, you can see this. Sometimes he acts as a man. Sometimes he acts as God. Satan tempted him to act as God for his own benefit. This is where Philippians says he despised, he set it aside to do the work. And Satan says, hey, you know, we can work this together. You're a man in my cosmos system with the access of deity. I tell you what, why don't you just use your deity to turn these stones into bread? And Jesus says, no. That's not, I didn't come to use my deity to serve myself. Satan said, why don't you, I'll give you the kingdoms. If you'll just bow down and worship me, you can become under me. You can rule it all. Jesus says, no, that is not. I did not come to rule. He came for one purpose, for the body that was prepared for him. The body that was prepared was to be the sacrifice. You have to have the cross before you have, that's a crown, before you have the crown. If he took the crown before the cross, you would have had a universal catastrophe. And of course, that would probably not even be, but that's not possible. He had to do the will of God. But he turned away from Satan's want display that you're the Son of God. Jump off the temple and show everybody that you can, the angels, they will not let you fall. That would be me tempting God. That's not my purpose. So he knew who he was. When Satan says, and you know this, we've talked before, when Satan says, if you are the Son of God, there's four classes of if, or in the Greek, and that does not mean if, I do not know, or maybe so, maybe not. That means if and you are, meaning we know you are the Son of God, use your power and turn these stones to bread. And Jesus wouldn't do it. So Jesus is, when he's living as a man, he's living as a man. He's doing things as a man. He didn't travel at the speed of thought. Now, he did after the resurrection. I'll meet you guys in Galilee. See ya. Boom, and he's there. That was after the resurrection. But before, it's like he could have done that. He's walking with them. He didn't say, Dan, I'm tired of walking. You guys walk the rest of the way, but I'm not going to walk the rest. He fell asleep on the boat because he is a man. He's tired. But there are times where he's acting as God. Now, some would say he never performed or acted as God on the earth. Well, then you got to go back and read your stories again. He forgave someone's sins. And they say, only God can forgive sins. Well, then take a look. He says, what's harder to say? Your sins be forgiven? Anybody could say that and say they're God. But how about I say, stand up and walk? And he says, stand up and walk. It's like, My gosh. So he's clearly presenting himself as God. Even on the talking with the scribes in Jerusalem one time, they says we follow Abraham. He says, you don't follow Abraham. He says, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. He says, you don't follow Abraham. And they says, you didn't see it. He says, they say, you're not yet 50 years. They knew exactly what he says. He was saying, Abraham and I talked. I know Abraham. I know what he said. I know what he thought. They says, you're not yet 50 years old. How can you say you talked to Abraham? He says, before Abraham was, I am. So he was even willing to tap into memory recall as deity. I remember talking to Abraham. He didn't have your attitude. Whoa. You say you talked to Abraham? Listen, you don't understand. Before Abraham was, I am. I'm eternally existing. So he's talking to them out of the body of this man as deity. I am eternal. You don't know who I am? And that goes on and on. We give you an example. So he's operating in this, hypostatic union, incarnation. And that's where this verse comes in. And my gosh, it's 12 o'clock. I'm looking right here, chapter 10, verse 5. I'm always embarrassed when I don't get all my notes ready because I never get as much typed up as I want to cover. I think, man, I should have done a better job. Then I get embarrassed at the end because I didn't get through the notes I got ready. So this is a life of struggle. I will tell you this real quickly at the bottom of page 3, that verse where it says, a body you prepared for me, and you can see it in the Greek box. We'll pick this up next week. It's in the Greek. You can see right there the second line in the Greek, soma. It says, a body you've prepared for me. Interesting. In the Greek Septuagint, again, I'll just say it and I'll walk away. In the Greek Septuagint, when they translate the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek, they say, a body you've prepared for me. But the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew, it says, ears you have dug for me. So if you, and this is a fun thing, I did this with some kids, not this verse, but some other verses like this, when I was teaching in a Christian high school. And I was teaching the Bible, and a kid raised his hand one time. I was going through some apologetics, and the kid raised his hand and says, why do we need to know this? And the teacher loves that question. He goes, okay, I'll demonstrate why you need to know this. Why do we need to know this? And we're going through apologetics. I said, well, let me show you. And I didn't use this verse, but I could have showed him this verse. I says, the Bible's true, right? Yeah. I says, and it's without error, right? Yeah. It's all the Word of God. Okay. Then read this verse in Hebrews, and it would say, a body you prepared for me. And then that's quoted. Where's that quoted from? Well, that's quoted out of Psalm 40. Okay, well, go back and read Psalm 40 in your Bible. And they go back to Psalm 40 and they read, it's like, then it says, ears you have dug for me. Instead of a body you've prepared for me, ears you have dug for me. It's like, and I show them like, one, two, like I'm a cult leader. One, two, three, four, five places where it's like in their little minds, like, what? And I remember one kid taking his Bible, just slamming it shut, going, how do we even know what to believe then? It's like, exactly. Exactly. I love that. We took you full circle being a smart aleck. Why do we need to know this? To almost being in tears, crying. It's like, well, why do we even know what to believe? It's like, listen, and that was only a 30-minute lesson. I'm not even start. And the idea there is you've got the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, says body. Oops, made the back body. And the writer of Hebrews is writing in 63 AD, so he's quoting throughout the book of Hebrews the Septuagint. He's quoting the 70, that means 70, the 70 Greek scholars or Jewish scholars translated supposedly in Egypt around 200 BC. And so he's quoting the Septuagint. But the Masoretic text, the Masoretic manuscripts, which agree with the Dead Sea Scrolls, handed down from the Jews copied. That's where you get the stories about the Jews copying their scriptures, and then they count the letters, and if it's wrong, they get one letter, they burn the whole thing and start over again. That comes out of this. That's how they copied the Masoretic text, so they find no errors. And then when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, 1948, they compared it to the Masoretic text, flawless. It was like virtually flawless. So we're going back to 200 BC, with this Masoretic text in Hebrew being flawless. This is what they use to translate their Old Testament. They use the Masoretic text to translate your Old Testament in the NIV. All the modern translations use the Masoretic text. In here, it says, open my ears in the Masoretic text. So now what do you have happening? In the book of Hebrews, it's a Greek letter, so they're translating the Greek manuscripts of the book of Hebrews, and the Greek manuscripts that are being used by the writer of the book of Hebrews quotes the Greek Septuagint. So it goes up into the Greek text from the Septuagint. In here, when they translate your Bible from the Old Testament, they go straight to the Masoretic text. And they don't even look at this. So the Greek goes from the Hebrew through the Septuagint and is quoted in Greek by the Greek writer of the book of Hebrews. And so you're going to get this. In the Old Testament, they don't even consider the New Testament, that they just go right to the Masoretic text and they translate it as ear. And so you're going to see that difference right there. We'll talk about that more next week. If you get about 5-10 of those all lined up for a little child, they'll just, you know, they'll just start crying and walk away because Christianity doesn't make any sense. And thus, you need to teach some apologetics on what's going on, because if you don't do it, they'll do it at college for them and give them an answer that they don't like. But anyway, that's coming up here next week. Okay, I got to quit because now it's no longer 12, it's 12:06. Thank you for being here. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for your scriptures. We ask that we would follow your spirit, that we would continue to use the newness of life that you've given to us to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, that we would not just follow our feelings or the ways of this culture, but we would follow your word and follow the living spirit that is living in us, taking us towards the conformity of Christ. Again, we thank you for this opportunity, and we thank you for other believers to help us on the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.